John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never seen, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Man, that's a good thing to hear you guys say. The fact that we receive the Word of God openly is beautiful. So let's remind ourselves of a couple things about the Gospel of John before we get too far into this. Do you remember the things Jesus says about himself? In chapter 6, he's going to say the first one. It's the bread. I'll get you started. Jesus says, I am the bread. The middle one. Anybody know? I'm the bread. The light? The light? Then he's the door. Right. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door. What's down here?
It connects with the door.
Right. It connects with the door. The what does the door do? What does the sheep gate do for the sheep? Huh? No, that's the one in the middle. It protects them from what? From death, right. So they're protected from death. What's the corollary? I am the door, and I am the
resurrection.
Right. Middle, it correlates with the light. I am the light. And life. Way, truth, and the life, right? And that's the way you walk, right? So the light is the way you walk, and then the way, truth, and life. And the last one connects with bread. I am the vine, right? So I'm your sustainer. And right smack dab in the middle in chapter 10 is the Good Shepherd, which is from what book of the Old Testament?
Ezekiel,
right. What's Ezekiel's favorite word?
Awesome.
He was awesome. Ezekiel's favorite word is awesome. Okay, now, what have we been studying in the book of John? We're on chapter 5. What's happened in chapter 5? Somebody back here? You can cheat and actually look in your Bible and see. Chapter 5. Anybody? Huh? The healing at the pool. Close. The healing at the pool of Bethesda. How long was that guy injured? How long was he in trouble?
38 years.
Huh? 38. Close. 38 years. Right. 38 years. How many people were around the pool?
Lots
of people. How many people did Jesus heal?
One.
What day was it?
Sabbath.
What do we learn from Jesus healing constantly on the Sabbath? What? Yeah, the Pharisees are like, excuse me, sir, we have rules here and you need to follow them. What do we learn about Jesus healing on the Sabbath, though? I'll give you a hint. When you have a religious activity, what happens?
You
Why? When we have a religious activity, he messes because he shows up. That's why. When we have a religious activity, Jesus always throws off religious activity because he shows up. Right? You with me? So they're supposed to be worshiping on Sabbath, and then Jesus shows up and heals somebody and throws them into a panic. Right? What does the guy do after he gets healed? Gets up and walks. What's he doing? Carrying his bag, right? He goes to the temple. Is that what he's supposed to do? Yes. Right. I'm never putting this down again. Right? Okay. Now, this is where we come here. Jesus has already started the argument. We are halfway through the argument with the Pharisees. All right? Jesus has already started this argument. So he comes out. And he heals somebody on the Sabbath. The Pharisees get mad at the guy. Then they get mad at Jesus for claiming to be able to heal on the Sabbath. Remember that the Sabbath was created by God so that you would be in fellowship with God, right? It wasn't created by God so that you would follow a bunch of rules. It was created by God so that you would have peace with God and live in harmony with Him. You follow? Right. So we come to chapter 5, verse 30, and Jesus says what I think are three things about himself. First, he says, I can do nothing on my own. So let's look at the verse. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says three things about himself.
I can't do it by myself.
Right. I can't do this by myself. So he's saying he's totally dependent on God. Right. So get this. Okay. Remember the symbol? Not the Illuminati sign, it's a triangle, right?
Father,
right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They work in perfect community together. And they work in such harmony that Jesus doesn't do anything except what the Father tells him. So Jesus says, I can't do these things on my own. But that's his first thing. He's totally dependent on God. Second, Jesus is impartial judge. He says, as I hear, I judge. As I hear, I judge. So get this. Jesus is not judging based on some arbitrary system. Like, he's not looking at you going, I don't like your hair, and then judging you, right? He's not doing that. What he's doing is he's actually hearing from God the judgment that's right and then exercising that judgment. So this is how Jesus is living. He's an impartial judge. Third, Jesus' righteousness in this case, look at this, his justice or his righteousness here is based on his unified mission with God. Look at this. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus' own justice and judgment is based on a unified mission with God. So right off the bat, the thing that we should ask ourselves is if we are Christians, is our life tied in with the unified mission of God? Do we share the same mission that God does? Because if we do, that's where our righteous behavior will come from. Your righteous behavior, your righteous lifestyle stems from living a mission with God, a unified mission with God. Did you understand me? Does that make sense? Anybody not understand what I just said? Okay, I'll say it again. So your lifestyle, your righteous lifestyle comes from following and living in unified mission with God. In other words, your actions and the things you do and the life you live is lived in obedience to God's mission. And therefore, is going to be righteous. You follow? Follow? All right. Now, so in summation, Jesus starts this discussion, this second half of the discussion with the Pharisees by saying, I am doing what God tells me to. Now, there's a legal issue coming up here. And the question that Jesus is about to answer is witnesses. How many witnesses are there? So in verse 31, you're going to see this concession. In verse 31 and 32, it says this, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears is true. Okay, now, I want you to get this. If you are in Jewish culture and you say something about yourself, but nobody can validate what you say, then it's not true. Okay, I had this friend in high school who used to do this all the time, and this is what would happen. He'd come in and he'd be like, dude. He said dude like a million times. Dude, hey, last night, bro, and then he'd say something crazy, like, I drove 150 miles an hour. Dude, it was awesome. And we wanted to look at him and be like, dude, you drive a Geo Golf, like a car that's this big with no engine. How do you drive that 150 miles an hour? You'd be like, dude, no, seriously, it happened. I was going downhill whole way. So he would come in and say these things, right? And here's the problem with what he'd say. He was always by himself, right? So you'd ask him like, hey, man, what have you been up to? You'd be like, dude, I read like 8 books this week. Really? What were they? Oh, I don't remember, but they were awesome, and I read all of them. Dude. Like, that's what he'd do. He'd make things up. He'd say things that were just absurd. And I don't know why he felt the need to compulsively lie to us, but he did it all the time. Now, we knew that his stories were true only if somebody else was around. The same is going on here. In the Bible, when somebody says, I did this, or I am this, they have to have somebody else to corroborate the story. And the same goes for you. If you are accused of a crime, and you're by yourself when the crime happens, you have no alibi, no one to help you. So if somebody came to you and said, hey, look, so-and-so was, I don't know, somebody blew up the high school. Like, let's say, you know, somebody blew up the high school. Where were you on the day of blowing up of the high school? And you're like, I was taking a nap on my couch. Was anybody home? No. You have no alibi. You're now a prime suspect, right? But if you say, I was with so-and-so, 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 and so-and-so, and they can all vouch for you, you have an alibi. Everybody understand? So Jesus stands up and says, I hear from God. Now, if you're a Pharisee, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. You're a Pharisee, you don't know this crackpot, right? And let's establish who Jesus is to the Pharisees. Homeless guy, no place to lay his head, says crazy stuff like, I'm the light of the world. Right? Beats people out of the temple. Right? Like, this guy is nuts. He doesn't live in a house. You follow? His own family, in the book of Mark, his own family comes to get him and says, send Jesus out, for he has lost his mind. His own family says he's crazy. Okay, so I want you to get this. The Pharisees are looking at this crazy homeless guy who's going, I'm the Son of God. Wouldn't you want a second opinion? Like, right, you've been spending too much time around mushrooms. Right? Like, that's what would happen. You'd be like, what's going on with this guy? So I want you to understand. So Jesus is about to tell them where his witnesses are. Right? Here, he's about to tell them. He says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So I want you to imagine you're a Pharisee and some crazy guy tells you he's the Son of God. And you're like, all right, homeless guy. We'll find you some soup. Right? Like that would be the response. And he says this, if I bear witness of myself, no, go back. There you go. If I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. So Jesus says, whoa. I've got another witness. Now, the Pharisees have to listen. They have to be intrigued. So now we go to talk about his other witness. Now, I just want to be clear. His second witness is not John the Baptist, but he's about to bring him up. His second witness is actually God the Father, but we'll get to that in a minute. So first he says, consider John, right? Look at verse 33. He says, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and for a while you were willing to rejoice in his light. Now, I love that because the word that's used for light there, he was a burning and shining light or lamp there, is like small light. Like he was a burning and shining desk lamp. Right? That's what he's talking about. Right, like a little light bulb. He was a little lamp off to the side, and you were perfectly happy to be around that little lamp for a while. Now, this is why this matters. Because at the beginning of John, he says the light has come into the world, but the people reject the light. Why? Because they love the darkness. What? Right, because they want to stay in their own filth. And you remember what we talked about. Like, imagine being in a long hallway. At the end of the hallway is a light. It's really far away. And you're petting what you think is a beautiful cat. And you're feeling around the walls. And there's this incredible texture. And you think that those are beautiful oil paintings. And you think that you're wearing beautiful silk clothing. And as the light comes closer, you begin to realize that the paintings on the wall are actually sewage. The cat is actually a nasty, filthy rat. And the clothes you're wearing are actually covered in slime. And that's why you think that they're so smooth. As the light gets closer to you, you begin to realize how in filth you are. So, this is what he says. You saw John, the light. A little lamp reflecting me, the light. You saw a little light bulb at the end of a corridor, and you were happy as long as he stayed at the end of the corridor, as long as he stayed at the end of the hallway. But as the light gets closer to us, it exposes who we are. And the closer that the light comes, the more we are revealed for who we are, and the less we like it. And he says, you rejoiced in that little lamp until it became a light. Now on the positive end, wouldn't you love it if Jesus looked down at us and said, those are my lamps? Wouldn't you love it if Jesus looked at you and said to those people who hate Christianity and said, those are my lamps? Like, wouldn't that be incredible? To be counted like John the Baptist. Not this Baptist. The baptizer. Right? John the baptizer is not actually a Baptist. Just, we didn't make it into the book. Baptists don't show up until 1500. Good? All right. We're not around until then. So, John the baptizer. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus was like, yeah, Jordan Coburn's my little lamp. Wouldn't you, that would be awesome. I'd be like, I'm a lamp, right? It'd be awesome. Because right now, I don't know that we'd be called lamps, right? Like, I don't know that we're at the level of John the Baptist where we're seeing people in droves either reject Christ completely or accept him completely. But wouldn't it be amazing if you were? Like, what a thing to strive for. So, he says, consider John, right? He says, you were willing to rejoice in him until the light got closer. And then he gives us three witnesses. Are you ready for these? Look at these. Verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing bear witness about me. That the Father sent me. So the first witness is the works that he displays. Jesus, it's almost like Jesus is like, are you seriously asking me if I'm able to do miracles? The guy just walked in front of you. I've healed blind people. I've healed lame people. I turned water into wine and you don't believe in me. Right? So Jesus first goes, my first witness that I call to testify about how great a God I am and about who I am is the works that are displayed. And then he says the next one. Are you ready? Nobody's ready?
I'm ready.
You need to take a nap? All right. Are you ready? All right. Then we go down to the next verse. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. I love that, right? He says God has borne witness. What tense is that in? Has borne. Past tense. When did God bear witness about Jesus?
In the beginning.
In the beginning, right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Very beginning of time, God says what? Let us make man in our image. Right? God, singular, says to himself, let us make man in our image. Where else does God bear witness about Jesus? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. God himself prophesies that Jesus is going to crush the head of the snake. Where else?
Probably a lot more places.
Exodus, maybe. Exodus, Melchizedek. In Genesis, Melchizedek coming down to meet with Abraham. Exodus, the burning bush. Deuteronomy, Moses stands up in front of the people and says, I will send you what? Okay. I realize that maybe we haven't covered this enough. Moses is the first what?
The first prophet.
First prophet. And he stands up in front of the people and he says, I will send you a
prophet
like me who will come from among your number. So Moses stands up and goes, the Lord God says, I will send you a Messiah like Moses from among your number. That's going to be really important in chapter 6 of John. You follow? It's going to be really important in chapter 6 of John. Don't forget, Moses talks about a new prophet who's going to come, who's going to be the Messiah. The prophet is what the New Testament calls him. So you got Moses testifying to it. Where else? Where else is God testifying about Jesus? King David, King David, you will have an heir that what? On, where will he sit? On the throne, forever. Right, close enough. You will sit on the throne forever, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and he will reign forever. And then you have the book of Isaiah, basically the whole thing. And then you have all of the other prophets, basically the whole thing. Then you have John baptizing Jesus in the New Testament. He dunks Jesus into the water and pulls him out. And who talks?
God.
God says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And you've all seen it in the Passion Play. They sprinkle the water in the air so it looks like water. And there's purple lights. And the dove, the Holy Spirit, comes down and lands on him and says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. God testifies to Jesus. So Jesus says, my second testimony is God himself. First one, the works that I'm doing. Second, God himself is testifying about me and has testified about me. Now, I think that this is important because I want you to understand, no matter how much you tell people about Christ, no matter how much you try to live out a holy lifestyle, there are always going to be people who will ignore your call to holy lifestyle. There will always be people who will ignore your call and your testimony. The last thing that he tells the Jews is awesome. Look at that. Down there in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Scripture itself bears witness about Jesus. That's awesome. And I want you to understand why that's awesome. That's like you standing up in front of a biology class and the teacher saying, where do you find Jesus? And you open the biology book and it's written in the front of the book, Jesus is real. Like in the text. And you go, right here. So the Pharisees, who are supposed to have this book basically memorized, right? You understand, they had the first five books down. They had at least half of the prophets down. They fasted at least twice a week. They were intense about knowing the Word of God. And he says, this book testifies about me. So it's like he looks at the Pharisees and goes, listen, the very book you claim will give you life testifies about me. And yet you don't receive it. So how many people in the church today stand there and read a book and never see Jesus? Tons. You have people who sit next to you in Sunday school that don't understand that the book is about Jesus and not about them. There are probably people who teach you that think the book is about them and not about Christ. Look, this book isn't about you. It's about Jesus. It's about God. And Jesus says, this book bears witness about me. And yet you've got it memorized and you don't even believe it. So how dangerous is it to be so immersed in Christian culture that you can't even see? Can't even see that you don't really believe what the book says. Right? These Pharisees, have pity for them, right? They are so immersed in a culture of religion that they can't even see that they don't know him. So here's the trouble with religious people. And I say that kind of cynical, right? Like I'm being a little sarcastic here. The problem with religious people is pretty plain. They're religious. And here's why it's sarcastic, because I'm a pastor at a church, which makes me a religious person. Right? And you are at a church right now, which by definition makes you religious. So here's the trouble with religious people, and these are the things we need to watch out for in ourselves. Are you ready? Because I'm going to go kind of fast through them. Are you ready? Okay, the trouble with religious people starts here in verse 37, and it's that they don't know God's voice. Look at it, and he says, and the Father who sent me, he says to the Pharisees, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. So get this, these religious people have never even heard the voice of God. So that's the first problem, right? They haven't heard the voice of God. Here's the problem with that. God gave you a ton of pages to hear the voice of God, right? Like, there's a lot in here. I read it twice a year. There's a lot in here. I read it twice a year and I can't tell you everything in it. I've read it twice a year for the last 10. I can't tell you everything in it, right? God is constantly speaking. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. Which is really insulting, right? If you're a pastor, the Pharisees are pastors. That's what they are. They work at church, right? They work at the equivalent of the temple. They work at the church. They spend their time studying the Bible. And Jesus looks at him and goes, you've never heard the voice of God. What? Right? So the first problem with religious people is they don't know God's voice. They can't differentiate religious ritual from God. Second, they don't abide in his word. Look at verse 38. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Because if you did, you would believe in Jesus, because the word would testify to who Jesus is. So he says, you don't have his word abiding in you. You're not abiding in his word. In other words, your life breath is not drawn from the word of God. Remember 1 Timothy 3:16? Remember it? All scripture is what? God breathed. Fantastic. I'm so proud of you. All scripture is breathed out by God. How does God create Adam? Breathes into him. He breathes into him. He makes him out of the dust and he goes, right? And Adam's, woohoo, I'm alive, right? And then God goes, not good. That's how it happens. And then, right? And then he finds a woman. Like first, before he shows him the woman, he parades every animal in front of him. God gets life. God gives life to Adam by breathing on him. In the same way, you have spiritual life because God has breathed it out in Scripture. And if you engage the Scripture, you engage life. This is life, right here. You want to know why things dry you out, why school exhausts you, why things wear you out so much, why you never feel like you know where you're going? It's because you're not immersed in the Scripture, which is where your life comes from. So you don't have his word abiding in you. That's what Jesus is telling these men. The word doesn't abide in you. You don't abide in the word. Verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think in them you'll have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So they read the Bible, but they read it for what they want and not what it says. They want eternal life. They read it for that, but not what it says. Right? When we read the Bible, we need to come to the Bible, approaching it for what it says. So when you open the Word of God, you ought not be going, Lord, I want an answer to this, this, and this. You ought to be going, Lord, what do you have to say? I guarantee you, if your approach to God's Word is to say, what do you have to say? Your study, preparation, prayer life, and spiritual life will take off. It will fly. So next, the next thing is they refuse, right? You saw that there. They refuse to come to Him. Now, there's an interesting translation issue, so stay with me. Right? There's an interesting translation issue, and it's really regrettable. The Bibles that you have, the English Bibles you have, translate that to refuse. What it should say is this: you have not the will. You do not have the will to come to Him. You see, what Jesus is saying to them is not just that you refuse, but the religious people don't have the willingness to come to Jesus. Which is why when we talk to people who grow up in church and yet know nothing about Jesus, when you see your friends in the hallway who spend all their time in youth groups and spend their time thinking that they're saved because they attend a church, when you see those people, remember that the first thing that must happen in a religious person's heart is that religion takes a back seat to Jesus. And that they begin to pursue Jesus, throwing off all their religion. Right? It's a different problem than a non-believer has. It's a different problem than somebody who has never seen Christ, who has never heard of Jesus has. You see, when we do ministry in America, those are the people we run into. And I'm telling you, you are commanded in Jude, show mercies to other by snatching them from the fire. And show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You are commanded in Scripture to save these people from the fire. So the first thing you must do is show them that Christ is not simply confined to a religion, but that Christ is real. And in order to do that, He must be real to you. So the next issue that they have not the will, verse 41, I do not receive glory from men or from people. And what he's saying there is that religious people attempt to define Jesus. What is glory? Somebody yell it. Right. Say it with me. An accurate representation of reality. Come on. An accurate representation of reality. Say it again. An accurate representation of reality. What is glory?
An accurate representation of reality.
Awesome. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. In other words, glory is definition. If you're a frog, you're slimy, you ribbit, and you jump. That's the glory of a frog. If you're a teenage boy, you're slightly awkward. That's your glory. I was being polite. If you're a youth pastor, you have a goatee. That's the glory of the youth pastor. You follow? You follow? Ba, 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 right? Okay, so the point religious people try to define Jesus. This is one of the troubles of religious people. We want to define Jesus to stick Him in a nice little box so we don't have to deal with what He says. It is. The real issue is that Jesus does not accept your definition of who he is. Because if Jesus was like, oh, that's cool, you got me down pretty well, then we could just end our discussion. The problem is Jesus looks at you and goes, you know, you're getting me all wrong. And we're like, yay! Right? If you're a Christian, then you're like, yay, getting me wrong, let's try again. Right? If you're not a Christian, you're like, I know who Jesus is. Right? And this is the reality. When we read things in Scripture that contradict what we think about Jesus, here's the question to ask yourself. When you read things in Scripture that contradict what you think about Jesus, are you changing your mind or are you changing Scripture to fit what you think? Because I got to tell you, there's a lot of things in Scripture that Jesus says about himself that I don't want. But I submit to them anyway because I know he's real. There's a lot of things in Scripture that I don't necessarily want, but Jesus is real. So, last thing here. Jesus says in verse 42, you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, says he knows. Now, there's another unfortunate translation issue. If you're jotting down translation issues, this is one of them, right? He says here in verse 42, but I know. That should be past tense. It should say, but I have known that you do not have the love of God in you. Jesus has known from the beginning who's going to have the love of God and who's not going to have the love of God. And he begins this discussion with the Pharisees knowing they don't have the love of God within them. Jesus is not taken off guard by people who hate him. The Boko Haram and ISIS do not surprise God. They surprise us. But they don't surprise our master. He says, I have known you do not have the love of God in you. So, that's the trouble with religious people. You got six of them there. They don't know God's voice. They don't abide in his word. They read their Bible for what they want and not what it says. They do not have the will. They try to define Jesus instead of letting him define himself. And they do not have love. One of the clearest marks of a Christian is love. If you are able to love people who are unlovable, that's a clear mark of Christianity. Are you capable of loving those people who hate you? It's easy to love people you hate. It's hard to love people who hate you. Are you capable of loving people who hate you? Are you capable right now of praying for the Boko Haram who are in Nigeria right now slaughtering Christians? Are you capable of praying for the salvation of ISIS, the Islamic State in Iran and Iraq that are slaughtering our brothers and sisters in Christ right now? Are you capable of praying for their salvation? That's the love of Jesus Christ. Are you capable of praying for those people at school who ridicule you and don't like you and mock you and hate you? Are you capable of loving them? So verse 43 and 44, and we're going to wrap this up real quick, so stick with me. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He's talking to religious people, and he says, you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe me when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You see, true definition is found in God himself. I meet tons of students. Constantly. I go to the schools and I meet them, and this is what happens. I meet tons of students who are constantly being defined by relationships that have nothing to do with Jesus. I meet students that are constantly being defined by relationships that have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. They're defined by some girl. They're defined by some boy. They're defined by some athletic event that they do. They are finding their definition for themselves and for God in other things. And the reality is this, if you don't find your definition in Christ, you will never live as a radical Christianity. As a radical Christian, you will never live as a radical Christian until your definition is found in who Christ is. And your confidence is found in the fact that you belong to Him. This is when you will live a radical Christian life. This is when your life will start to matter. Then we read on, and it says in verse 44 through 47, or 45 through 47, sorry. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus doesn't stand to condemn. Go ahead and put all 3 points, because we're going to run through them real quick. Jesus doesn't stand to condemn. Mankind is already condemned. They've rejected the law of God. We have rejected the law of God. Moses is the one who judges us. If we don't know Jesus, if your friends don't know Jesus, the law of God judges them. Jesus doesn't have to judge them. They've already been judged. Second, the world, the people around you are judged by the law of God. You ought to tremble for them. You ought to be worried for them. This ought to make you nervous. If you don't know Jesus, this should really terrify you, because I can point out in the Ten Commandments, which are less than a 20th of the commands given in the Bible, less than 1/20th, in the Ten Commandments, you break all 10 at some point. Right? At some point, you break all 10. Maybe there's one of you that's like, I ain't never done number 4, right? I've been to church every day of my life. That would be number 4, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? I ain't never broken that one, right? Everybody breaks the Ten Commandments, which is 1/20th of God's commands. So if you are subject to that law, you're in trouble. So here's the call at the end. If you're a believer in this room right now, hear the call. You have to engage the people around you about Jesus, or they are going to die. These things have to matter, or people are going to die. This is why we work. This is why we open our Bible and struggle to understand it. This is why I'm not wasting your time with little cute stories and applications. Because people need to know Jesus, or they're going to die. So this is a call for us. Engage the world around you for Christ. And I'm just going to tell you, I was back home in Baltimore, and my brother and I were reminded, right? I was in 4th grade when my dad started asking me every day, every morning, hey, who are you going to share Jesus with today? I was in 4th grade. Who are you going to share Jesus with today? You should ask yourself that all the time. Who are you going to talk to about Christ today? This should be tonight when you go to sleep. You got to write it down. Who am I going to share Christ with tomorrow? And identify somebody and do it. And I don't mean like walk up to them, hey, do you know Jesus? Like, I don't mean that. I mean, read your Bible, find something in it that you can share with somebody, and go, hey, look, I read this cool thing. Did you know this? Blah, 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 blah. Guess what you're doing? You're sharing Christ because you're sharing the Word of God. It's really simple to read a chapter and go, hey, look, I know I don't talk to you very often, but I read my Bible today, and my youth pastor told me that I have to share it with somebody. Can I tell you what I read? I read this, this, and this. 90% of the time, you're going to have incredible conversations that lead to amazing friendships. So engage the world around you. Engage the people around you.